Well, the title of my sermon this morning is Paul, a Prisoner for Jesus. Paul, a Prisoner for Jesus. Now, try to imagine you're the Apostle Paul. If you were the Apostle Paul, what would you really love to be doing? Well, I can think of a number of things. First of all, if you were like Paul, he loved visiting and strengthening the churches that he planted. When you read the epistles, his letters, you see that he frets over his congregations a bit like a mother hen with her chicks. When he hears this trouble, I've got to visit. Or I'm going to write them a letter. And most of the letters of the New Testament were written because of problems in congregations. That's very true of Paul. He wants to be with his spiritual children. What else does Paul want to do? Well, he was an evangelist. He loved going to big cities like Ephesus or Corinth or Philippi and preaching the gospel where there wasn't an established church. And do you know where he went first of all? What was always his first stop? The synagogue. To give the Jews a chance to hear the gospel. When they rejected him, which they did 99 times out of 100, it was probably a little gaggle of Jews in the synagogue and some Gentiles who were attached to the synagogue, and they'd go and plant a church. And the churches that you read about in the first, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Laodicea and Sardis, they're probably all church plants of the church in Ephesus. So church planting was really big. Paul absolutely loved to be involved in evangelistic work. What else would he like to have done? Well, I suppose when he had a bit of time off, if he had such a thing, he'd like to be with family and friends. And we've read even in the passage this morning about Paul's sister's son, his nephew. I don't know if you realise that Paul's relatives were mentioned there in the book of Acts. And like any Jew, he'd probably want to get together with his relatives for the big festivals, a bit like we get together for Christmas, perhaps an Easter. And he would have loved his family. How many of them were believers, we don't know. But he would have loved his family. Those are the kind of things that Paul wants to be doing. So where do you think the last place he would want to be is? In a prison cell. And that's where we find him. In fact, we find him in custody with the Romans from Acts chapter 22 right to the end of the book. At the end of the book, you know, there's a long sea voyage that takes place. They're taking him off to Rome to stand trial in Rome. He's in custody all the way through. Now imagine you were in prison, particularly in prison for being a Christian. How would you feel? Would you feel afraid? I'd be afraid if I was in Strange Ways or Pentonville. Not nice places, prisons. Would you feel that God has lost control? What am I doing here? Has he forgotten me? That's perhaps what you'd be tempted to think. Would you feel frustrated because you can't do the things that you want to be doing? Would you feel a failure? Would you be saying to yourself, well, if I was any good at being an apostle and the Lord wouldn't have let this happen to me, I must have let him down in some way. Would you moan and complain? We've got three things to say this morning. Hopefully quite quickly, because time is short. And the first thing is this. Paul realizes that no matter where he is just where Jesus wants him to be. Paul realizes that no matter where he is just where Jesus wants him to be. He is in control. How do we know this? Well, turn to Ephesians with me, chapter 4. And Paul's writing Ephesians from prison. It's all part of the story that we got from the end of Acts, Paul's in prison. And if you turn to Acts, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, we read something very interesting. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. He's in prison. He doesn't say, as a prisoner of the Romans. He doesn't say, as a prisoner of the Jews who fitted me up and got me dumped in this situation. No, what does he say? As a prisoner for the Lord. Because he believes the Lord's in control. The Lord is in control of his time in prison. And if you look, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, you see that Paul's understanding of what we would call the sovereignty of God, the complete over, God's complete power over everything, he's got a huge confidence in this. Paul doesn't worry about who's going to be saved because, or not because he's in prison. He knows the Lord has got that under control. Have a look at Ephesians 1, read verses 3 to 5. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure, with his pleasure and will. Did you read that word there, predestination? Anybody here have a problem with predestination? Sovereignty of God? Paul didn't. I was preaching once on Ephesians chapter 1, and one lady came up to me after, and she said, I've got a problem with your Mr. Calvin, who's famous for predestination and election, preaching about that. So I said, I said, I didn't mention him in the sermon. I said, yeah, and I'm almost certain he didn't write Ephesians. She didn't have a problem with Calvin. She had a problem with Paul, who was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and his words have been recorded in Scripture. God is sovereign over who gets saved. He chose who he would save even before the foundation of the world. And he doesn't need Paul running round. He's got plenty of people that he can use. And Paul can sit in his cell and say to himself, because he's writing this from prison, thank goodness the Lord has got everything under control on the missionary front. But God's not just sovereign over who gets saved. He's sovereign over everything that takes place. Have a look at Ephesians 1 verse 11. It says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Absolutely everything that takes place is under God's sovereign control. Did you know that? Now, sometimes we rejoice in that when we're driving around perhaps Morrison's car park on a busy Saturday looking for a parking space, and then one miraculously appears. And we say, praise the Lord. In his sovereign goodness, he has provided me a parking space. And we're happy to think of God in control when things go well. But what about when things go badly? What about when we're sick? What about when there's a bereavement? Are we quite so keen to think God is in control in those circumstances? Well, he is. And how do we know that? That he's in control even of the bad things? Well, what was the worst thing that ever happened in the history of the world? Jesus was crucified and murdered. And what does the Apostle Peter say about this? He said, yeah, you murdered him. You took him with sinful hands and killed him. But you were fulfilling God's purpose, which was salvation. His plan that he had ready even before the foundation of the world. So God's sovereign over absolutely everything that takes place. That takes the weight off you when you're sitting in a prison cell and you're an apostle. But there's something else Paul knows. He doesn't merely know that wherever he is exactly where Jesus wants him to be. He knows that wherever he is, he's still on duty. Have a look at Ephesians 6 and verse 20. Well, let's read verses 19 and 20, because Paul's asking for prayer. He's saying, pray for me, I'm in prison, he said. But what's he going to do when he's in prison? He says, pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Even when he's in prison, he's still on duty. Even when he's in prison, he's still under a royal commission. The king sent him to speak. He's got a new audience now, what he wasn't expecting. But he knows that no matter where he is, he's exactly where the Lord wants him to be. And wherever he is on duty as an ambassador for Jesus. And when you look at life like that, it makes a big difference. Where can we apply these things to ourselves? Well, prisons come in all different shapes and sizes. They don't all have bars. You in a prison of circumstances? Prison of difficulties? Some people, some believers are in the prison of a difficult marriage. Their other half doesn't like them going to church. And they say, if only he or she was saved, things could be so different. But it just never seems to change. Some people are in the prison of an unfulfilling job. Anybody here? Feels though they've not been recognized for the genius that they are at work. I can remember when I used to work in a civil service, in the magistrates' courts service down in London. I wanted to be a preacher. And I used to stand next to the photocopy machine, to which I felt chained by providence. There was a window up and just to my right, and I used to dream about being unchained from the photocopier and flying away to become a preacher. A bit strange like that, but never mind. But do you feel like that about your job? Or perhaps you're retired and you think, I do absolutely nothing. I've got nothing to offer. There's nothing going on. Perhaps you feel as though you're imprisoned in a small church. You're quite a good size for churches, as churches go. Looking at you guys, but there's lots of ministers who they think they deserve to be down in Westminster Chapel or someone like that. Why has no one recognized my preaching gifts? Are you unhappy with being single and you'd love a husband or a wife? Do you feel that your health is a prison because you just can't do what you wanted to do? And you were younger. Do you feel age is a prison? Do you know wherever you are and whatever you're doing, you're exactly where the Lord Jesus wants you to be? And wherever you are, you're still on duty. It can be incredibly frustrating. So point number one, and it's the longest one. Paul realizes that no matter what situation he finds himself in, he is just where Jesus wants him to be at any given moment. And that's true of you as well. Secondly, Paul realizes that his situation, far from being a disaster, actually presents him with wonderful opportunities for the gospel. So while he's in prison, he gets the chance to witness to people. People who he would never normally meet, because they live in a different world from him. But now he's going to have opportunities to preach to people from the Jewish world, that he would never normally meet, and people from the Roman world that he would definitely not normally meet. What do I mean by that? Well, if you turn back to Acts again, to our read Acts chapter 23, where do we find Paul? He's in the Sanhedrin, isn't he? Hasn't been back there for a few years. Why hasn't he been back there for a few years? Well, if he'd gone back virtually at any time before this, what would they have done to him? They would have killed him. I mean, there he is, and even though even though the Romans are watching, they're slapping him around the mouth, they're having a riot. He's been rescued from a riot where they're trying to kill him. In chapter, I think it's chapter 22. And yet, now, he is able to stand in front of these same people, and he is able to preach about the resurrection of Jesus. Why? What gives him that access? What gives him that opportunity? The fact that he is in custody. Clever God, isn't he? He's a clever Lord. And if you look at Acts chapter 23, verse 17, you see he's in the custody of a centurion. That's a leading military figure in the Roman world. Some centurions weren't just in charge of 100 people, they were in charge of 1,000 people. You're not going to bump into a centurion wandering around the first century equivalent of Tesco's. Wandering down the street, they're in barracks. But Paul's talking to them, why? Because he's in custody. In chapter 23, verse 35, we didn't read this, but he gets moved into Herod's Praetorium. The Praetorian Guard were the elite of the Roman military, and they had such power that they could get rid of Caesars if they wanted to. And they did, a number of times. When Nero found out that the Praetorian Guard was after him, because he's acting too much like a maniac, he killed himself rather than fall into their hands. When's Paul going to bump into the Praetorian Guard? Well, now he does, because he's in custody. He's in chains. And it gets even better. We haven't got time to look at it in detail now, but if you have a look at Acts 23, you see he gets handed over to the custody of Felix, the governor. And he gets the chance to preach to Felix. And he takes the opportunity. Look, chapter 24, verse 24 and 25. Give him a chance to speak for himself. Verse 24 says, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. He said, that's enough for now. Thanks. You could stop there now, Paul. I love Del Fry's version, the way he puts it. Felix trembled. He gets a chance to speak to Felix, and not only that, but all the other Felix's minions and people. They would never turn up to a synagogue. They would never turn up to a church. But Paul is brought into their territory and he preaches the gospel to the most senior people in the realm. Well, in Israel, first of all. Because he's in custody. And then we read in chapter 26 that he gets the chance to preach to Festus and Herod Agrippa. It's Herod Agrippa the second. Related to the Herod who tried to kill Jesus. And because he appeals to Caesar, because he doesn't trust the judicial system there in Israel, he gets the opportunity to go to Rome to state his case before who? Caesar. Nero. He's going to stand before Nero. He's going to stand before the whole of the Roman legal world, senators, everybody who's listening in. And he's going to preach about Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's in custody. And he did use these these opportunities. This is what we read in Philippians 1, verses 12 to 14. Philippians is another letter that he wrote from prison. He says, But I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me, prison and everything, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard that I am in prison for Christ, and my brethren are more confident to speak for Christ because of my chains. You see how different the world looks when you look at it the way Paul does. God is sovereign and you are on duty. Now, as we close this point, how can we apply these things to ourselves? Well, we're ambassadors. But where are we ambassadors to? Or who are we ambassadors to? Do you live in a difficult area? A dodgy council estate. It looks quite nice around this way. When I grew up in King's Cross, I'm an inner city boy. Council estates, drug dealers, gangs, prostitution, that kind of area. You really don't want to bring your kids up in that kind of area. Curb crawlers, the lot. Why, if you're on a dodgy council estate, are you on a dodgy council estate? Because at that moment in time, God has called you to be an ambassador to the people on that dodgy council estate who are probably never going to go out of church. They're never going to bump into another Christian probably as long as they live. But God's got you, a Bible-believing Christian, right smack in the middle of that estate. And you're an ambassador, even if you feel as though you're an ambassador in chains. That's why you're there. Your family. You're an ambassador to your family. You know, like at Christmas when they don't want you to mention Christianity, even though it's his birthday, theoretically. They give you a hard time when you try and bring the gospel up. Why am I in this family? Why has God put me in this situation every Christmas? Because you're an ambassador to that family. That's your mission field. Your friends that you've got, they're your mission field. Your work colleagues you got, they're your mission field. If you go to retirement clubs or wherever you may go, this is your mission field. You're not just there to enjoy the bingo. My mum goes to one. Have you got a difficult husband or a difficult wife? Why are you still with that difficult husband or difficult wife? Because you are an ambassador to that difficult husband or that difficult wife. That's your mission field. Even your ill health presents you with a mission field. A friend of mine, a while ago, he was having trouble. It turned out he had cancer of the bowel. By the time he got it, he got himself investigated, it was stage 4. He was sitting in a consulting room with a consultant and a junior doctor and a nurse, and they broke the news to him. He's a Christian, my friend John, he said. Well, thank you for telling me the truth, he said. And he said, I don't know where this came from. He said, but actually I do know where it came from. It was from the Lord. But he said, I said to them, I want you to know I'm not worried, because I know when I leave this world that the Lord Jesus will receive me into his home in the next. So I'm a born again Christian and I'm trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. He's now with the Lord. But while he was visiting the hospital, we saw the nurses when he was having the chemo, whatever was going on. Do you know what he regarded that place as? Not a nightmare, a medical nightmare, a place where he could serve his Saviour. Maybe if we look at life like this, we'll be able to say, as Paul did, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me, even cancer, have actually turned out for the fervence of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard that I'm in prison for Christ. Paul realizes that his situation, far from being a disaster, gives him wonderful gospel opportunities. He's amazing, our Lord. Thirdly and finally, did you know that some of the greatest works done by God have been done in prisons? Did you know that? You skeptical? Let me prove it to you. Works of preparation, works of evangelism, works of literature, all done from prison cells or in prison cells. Works of preparation. Old Testament Joseph. He had quite a good career in the end, didn't he? Prime Minister of Egypt. How did God prepare him to be Prime Minister of Egypt? 11 years as a slave and perhaps encapsulated in that 11 years in prison for a crime that he didn't commit. That's where his character was tested. Where did he meet the butler and the baker? When he was a prisoner. God was using that prison time to prepare him to serve the Pharaoh and to save his father and his brothers and all the family. Don't underestimate what God does in prisons. Where was King Manasseh saved? Do you know King Manasseh? 2 Chronicles 33, son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the greatest Christians in the Old Testament, one of the greatest believers. He was married to Isaiah's sister, Hephzibah. And little Manasseh grew up with Isaiah, Uncle Isaiah, as his Sunday school teacher, or his Sabbath school teacher. That's the family he came from. As soon as he's got the power, after dad has died, he tries to tear down everything his dad has done. He fills the temple in Jerusalem with idols, even one that he made himself. And anybody who protested, the faithful in the land, he had them executed. In Kings, the parallel passage, we read that the streets ran with the blood of these martyrs. He even had dear old Uncle Isaiah sawn in two from bottom to top while he was still alive. The Lord ran out of patience with Manasseh. Didn't kill him. You know how he did with him? Got him carried off by the Assyrians to a Syrian dungeon. And we read that when he was in that dungeon, he probably turned to face Jerusalem. He might have got a compass out. That's what the Jews did. And he humbled himself and he pleaded for forgiveness. And the Lord heard his prayer, heard his entreaty, brought him back to his kingdom, placed him on his own throne in Jerusalem. And because he was a converted man, he cleaned the city up and got rid of all the idols. How was that accomplished? In a prison. Where was the Philippian jailer saved? It's a bit of a clue there, that was an easy one. Paul and Silas chained, singing hymns. Beaten. Where was Jonah prepared to evangelize Nineveh? Bit of a slimy prison, this one. In the belly of a big fish. Ain't getting out. You ain't getting out. You ain't getting out to Jonah until you're prepared to behave yourself. I am. We're vomited up on the beach. Imagine being a Ninevite and seeing that. What an introduction. Your Majesty. I've just seen a Jewish gentleman who considers himself to be a prophet vomited up on a beach from a whale or big fish or whatever it was. Where did Nebuchadnezzar learn about the power of God, the God of Israel? Well, when he saw Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who were in bonds, because they wouldn't bow down to his idol, when he saw them thrown into the fiery furnace and their bonds were consumed, but their clothing wasn't and they weren't burned up. And because of their faithfulness there in the flames, who came in and joined them? It was a fourth one, and it was shiny. It was the Lord Jesus. So Nebuchadnezzar is looking for this spy hole, hoping to see these three gentlemen screaming in agony. And what does he see? Them calmly walking around, talking to Jesus Christ. Why? Because they were prepared to stand up for their God. And they would not bow the knee to the pagan idols. And the same is true of Darius, King Darius. Daniel chapter 6. Where did he learn about the great things that God had done? When he saw Daniel in the lion's den, untouched by the lions. You should read at the end of Daniel 3 what Nebuchadnezzar has to say about how great God is, Daniel's God. You should read what Darius has to say about the greatness of Daniel's God at the end of chapter 6. And all this is happening because people preferred prison to letting the Lord down. What about great works of literature as we draw to a close? Well, here's a test for you. I'll be very impressed. What have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians and Philemon got in common? Anybody know? They're the prison epistles. They're the letters he wrote at this time. Didn't waste his time, did he? Was still able to contact the churches and dash off a few important letters. Ephesians is my favourite book in the New Testament. Thank you, Paul, for using your time wisely in prison. You ever read Pilgrim's Progress? What a book. What a book. Don't think of it as a kid's book, whatever you do. I mean, it's great, you know, you can adapt it for children. Spurgeon described Pilgrim's Progress as the greatest work of theology outside of the Bible. He said, when you pricked Bunyan, he said, it wasn't blood that came out, it was Bible verses. So much he loved his Bible. My wife and I are reading it in our devotions. I'm sort of going over it now for about the fifth time. Every time I come back to it, I see tons of stuff that I never saw, you know, a couple of years before. It is an amazing book. Highly recommend it to you. Where did Bunyan write that book? Bedford Jail. Because he was preaching without a license. The government thought that it could interfere in church affairs. Say, who couldn't preach? And who could? They overstepped the mark. Bunyan used his time wisely. But probably the greatest work ever done for anybody, particularly in the realm of salvation, was done by another prisoner. Do you know who that prisoner is? The Lord Jesus. Arrested in Gethsemane. From that moment, until his death, he's in custody. Taken to trial after trial, Sanhedrin, just like Paul. He gets tried by, interviewed by Herod, just like Paul. Pilate, governor, just like Paul. He's beaten, he's scourged, crucified. And while he is on the cross, he is taking from his Father the punishment for all his people, all those who would ever come to him, for all the elect. And if you're a Christian, If you are saved, do you know why that is? Because of the work of a prisoner called Jesus of Nazareth. I told you. Some of the greatest works that God has ever done have been done in prisons. But as we finish, let me ask you. You in a prison of circumstances? You in a prison of difficulty? You in a prison of disappointment? Sickness, age, whatever it may be. Well, ask yourself this question. This question, prisoner, what are you going to do for the Lord Jesus when you're in your prison? Amen. Thank you for listening.